We're going to be in the 14th chapter, 43rd verse of the Gospel of St. Mark, according to Mark, and we're going to go through the 15th chapter this evening and look at the crucifixion with a medical insight to what happens when a person is whipped and beaten and dehydrated and then crucified. So, Father, as we open our Bibles, we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, that you said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you've done all the work for us. All we have to do is to read and listen and learn. So we thank you for that. We pray as we look at your only begotten Son going through this brutal situation because of our sins, we ask for your mercy. I know as a dad that if a bunch of people had crucified my son, I would have had retribution. And you have no retribution against us, but forgiveness and love. And we're very, very grateful for that. We don't deserve it at all. We're very grateful for your kindness and your generosity to us, and especially your love. It's just, as the song says, it's unfathomable. And it's probably going to take exactly all of eternity for us to begin to comprehend this love. So while we're here on earth, we ask that you'll help us be loving vessels to represent your kingdom, and that tonight as we read, we'll learn some new things of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came first from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, his betrayer had given them a special signal, saying, "Whomsoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." Isn't that a contradiction? Seize him, you know, use force to grab a hold of him, but lead him away safely. He's blind to his own sin, isn't he? As soon as he had come, immediately, he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know this is Peter. Actually, he did this when the Gospels tell us. You know, to cut off an ear, it'd almost be like the person would have to be going away from you, because you see you got the earlobe and your ear sticks out on the bottom. So to cut it off, so this was a kid, we're told, young man, he's running from Peter, and Peter's chasing him with his sword. And the creator of the universe is right there. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus, we're told, says to the soldiers, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." And his words, "I am," are the same exact translation of the words when God was in the burning bush and Moses saw it burning. And he said, "I must go see why the bush burns but doesn't dissipate." And he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "Say that I am has sent you." So the same "I am" in the bush is the same "I am" in this garden right here. So it is kind of ridiculous for Peter to think that he could chop off somebody's ear and really accomplish anything. But sometimes we do silly things. Then Jesus answered and said to these people, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me then, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then they all forsook him and fled. Everybody, anybody that loved him or was close to him, they forsook him. So now he's going to be alone. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him. And he left the linen. The young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled out of the garden naked. Why that story's in there, I have no clue. But I guess you can come to Jesus however you are, and he'll accept you into his presence. And then they led Jesus away, and the high priest and with him were assembled with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, they've been, ever since we started this study, they have been trying to trick Jesus and kill him. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he said with the servants, stood with them, sat with them, and he warmed himself at the fire. And sometimes Christians make a mistake of warming themselves at the fire of the world to find comfort when there's suffering going on. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find anyone. For many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimonies, they didn't agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, and here's that title again, "I am." Okay, I want everybody to say, "I am." Go ahead and just say, "I am." Okay, none of you could be God because you were. So once we say, "I am," time has moved on. Pretty tricky, huh? He's the only one that can say, "I am," because he's right in eternity. We can't say it because once we say, "I am, I was." So, "I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him, which, by the way, even today is one of the most degrading things in the Orient, in the East, that you could do is to spit on somebody, and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy now." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Imagine these men are going to stand before his judgment seat, the ones that are hitting him and spitting on him. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "Hey, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "Uh-uh, I neither know nor understand what you're saying." He went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And then the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." Otherwise, this is one of the Christian guys. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." So it'd be like being in Tennessee, speak totally different than somebody that lives in Oregon or Washington. So his accent for his area gave him away. Then he began to curse and to swear. Now there's a good Christian witness right there. He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And the second time, the rooster crowed. And then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And bless his heart, look at this. And when he thought about it, he wept. That's really sad, isn't it? I mean, he saw Jesus feed the multitudes, heal people, love them, sacrifice his own life and time, and he denies him. And when he heard that rooster, the word came to him, and he wept. It's interesting that Peter is somewhat of an impetuous man, and maybe a little gruff being a fisherman. But when you read 1 and 2 Peter, you see a change in this man, just in his vocabulary. He really has some deep things to say to the believers. But he had to go through a great breaking, and this is part of his great breaking. You all have to go through it. We all have to go through it. And that's what Jesus said, if you're a disciple of mine, you must pick up your cross daily and deny yourself. And Peter hadn't learned to deny himself. He was denying Jesus instead of denying self. So you don't want to hide from Jesus that you're his disciple. You want people to know that, but you must deny yourself. Chapter 15, and here's the word. We're only one chapter away from finishing our study. So this is a chapter that we just opened up, this 15, in the Bible. It really needs no explanation. You've all read it before. There's not a lot that we can add to it. And we can embellish a couple of thoughts and ideas, but I think the impact of it is overwhelming. A lot of Christians do never get overwhelmed by the crucifixion. They're numb. They're not grateful. They don't understand what Jesus went through. And that's a sad thing. But we need to know this story. We need to love this story. And we need to reverence the story of the crucifixion. So next week, as we take communion, we'll look back hundreds of years to Isaiah. And God gave him ability to see through a time tunnel 750 years forward, and he describes what it was like for Jesus to be on the cross. An amazing thought. The morning the chief priests, they all came, and Pilate asked them and said, are you the king of the Jews, to Jesus? He answered and said, it's as you say. Now, that's one English translation, and I've read commentaries, and if you put all the thoughts together, he's actually saying to Pontius Pilate, you're on the right track. You've got the right ideas, but you're not there yet. Now, another gospel tells us that his wife came in when he's in the praetorium. The praetorium was the judgment hall, and public could go into the judgment hall. It still stands today in Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem. And this would be near the governor's living quarters, but the soldiers would be here in this area called the praetorium, the judgment hall, and they had a pole right in the very middle, and the crucifixion always didn't necessarily, I almost said always this, it doesn't necessarily start with a beating, with a whipping. Sometimes it did, but it wasn't necessary. The crucifixion itself, historians tell us, one of the most cruel and inhumane ways to kill someone that was ever thought of by mankind. And it would start out like in Jesus, they'd have his hands tied together, but they'd be above his head, tied here. So he's reaching up, and immediately your lat muscles start to expand, and it makes your back broader. And so if I were standing there like this, there'd be two men, one standing on each side. The Romans had what was called a cat of nine tails. And it was, like you'd think, a whip, big handle on it. But there'd be strips of leather. Specifically, the cat of nine tails is said nine. Some books will say they used a whip with several strips of leather. But there was a bone chip on the end of each strip or piece of lead. Now, lead's very poisonous to the body. So when they rip you open, and that lead could drip in there. That in itself is a terrible thing. But the cat of nine tails were representative, those nine strips, so that when you think of Jesus with a man on each side with one of those, even if it was one, he'd have nine strips, and the reason it was the cat is it'd be like a claw coming right across his back when he went, poo-choo. It wasn't just one little whip. It had nine things digging in, and then if there's two guys, there's 18 digging in. Now, some people, you can find books and commentaries and scholarly historical things. Men would die at 10. And Jesus had 39, 40 stripes. And it's interesting that Paul the Apostle had been beaten twice like that and survived it. He brings it up in one of his Gospels. So when this cat of nine tails came and ripped him, you can imagine, as one doctor said, it would be long single strips of flesh hanging from what used to be the back. And he'd be in tremendous agony. Remember on the cross, he was dehydrated. They tried to give him twice things to drink. He hadn't eaten. He had been interrogated all night. He had psychological warfare by the military and the politicians going against him. He had disloyal friends that... family, they all got away from him. And boy, when you need people is when you're really hurting. So if you've ever really hurt, or you're going to really hurt and you don't know it, realize that Jesus has already been there ahead of you. And that in him we can do all things through Jesus Christ. Even when the roughest times come to our life, we realize he's already been there. For instance, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Do any of you know that? We'll say it out loud together. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't even know if I was a year old as a Christian, but I was reading the Bible 5-6 hours a day. I loved it. And I was reading those words, and I realized these words are not this religious guy named Paul just telling me something religious. He's experienced this. So it takes time. But we all will experience being crucified with Christ. And after going through years and years of deep trials and painful situations, you begin to realize everything that happened to Jesus on the cross pretty much is what's going to happen to you and me while we're alive, if we want to grow. So we crucify our flesh, die to ourselves, we pick up our cross, we deny ourselves, and then this thing about everybody departing from him. In fact, there's a verse that says, and they stood afar off from the cross. Imagine Mary, John, James, Peter, Andrew, the friends that served him and people that donated to him. They just didn't want to be that close to it. It was ugly. When Jesus was dedicated at 8 days in the temple, you'll remember that the prophecy went out for him, but then that old man turned and looked at Mary and said, and a sword shall pierce your soul because of this man. Imagine being his mother and watching him grow up, and you're wondering, what in the world? And you know you're a virgin. You're trusting this was God, and but yet, to see who was that baby in the manger, to be a 33-year-old man, and now, literally, his back looks like hamburger. His muscles are now shredded. His sinews are shredded. His ligaments are shredded. His fascia tissue is all gone. He has probably spinal fluid, which is a horrible pain, coming out. You could probably see his vertebrae and his disc, and he's totally exposed to everything. And then they're going to make him pick up this cross and carry it. And imagine all the little slivers as he had his back and his shoulders were stretched out. It's a very ugly picture, but it shows you the epitome of sin, what it'll do to a person. And you and I should have been the ones to experience this. But Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never die, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son, Jesus said, into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So let's follow along here. And so now at the feast, verse 6, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow prisoners, the rebels. They had committed murder during the rebellion. The multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had already done for them. But Pilate answered them and said, do you want for me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now, this is tongue-in-cheek, because they knew, well, he knows it, there was no other king but Caesar. And so for there to be a king of the Jews, they're going to get in big trouble. So he's tongue-in-cheek here. This is, you're killing him because he's the king of the Jews. And little do we know if Pilate got saved during this interrogation or not. His wife said to him, have nothing to do with this just man, righteous man, for I've had many troubling dreams because of him. So she was shook. And for somebody in authority, their throne, their office, is a place where they do their business. But I always made sure that any one of our children ever, they didn't even have to knock. They just walk in. If Sandy walks in and she's concerned about something, she's got my attention. What's up? I don't want to be blindsided, so what are you telling me? This is very important that that happened. She's warning her husband, you don't want this man's blood on your hands. So Pilate answered them and said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Which would have been obvious, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. See that? If you go to Galatians 5, verse 19, you'll find out that envy is a work of the flesh. If you envy people, that's your carnality showing. Now, the king, the judge, the governor, Mr. Pilate, is sitting there, and he's watching, and he knows this is carnality. This is because of envy. It's the only reason this man is here. They have nothing on this man. He's a good man. I wouldn't be surprised if his wife didn't go to wherever Jesus was and listen to his sermons and knew some of the women whose husbands were in Roman military leadership or government. Now, Pontius is a very popular name, especially in northern and central Italy. Pilate is not a very well-known name. In 1961, archaeologists found the first thing related to Pontius Pilate. It's called the Pilate Rock, and you can see it in the museum. The Pilate Rock had carved into it with Roman italics his name and his authority. That was the first thing they ever have found, and that was 1961. People have said the Bible's not true because there was no Pontius Pilate. There's nothing in history tells us there is Pontius Pilate. Well, in 1962, there was a lot of things that were dug up, and nobody ever did anything with them. But in your lifetime, as far back as just last week, that far back, they have discovered a signet ring with Pontius Pilate. Something that the king, the judge, the ruler would use to seal a signet. So Pontius would be a very popular, understandable name, but Pilate not. If it were just Pontius, that ring would mean nothing. But because it's Pontius Pilate, the Bible has already said who this man is. Just in your lifetime last week, Israel archaeologists have unveiled that they have this ring, and they feel very secure that this was one of the rings of the governor. in your lifetime. It's a little reminder that the Lord's coming back soon. Huh? Just even the little thing about northern and central Italy having Pontius as very common, like Fred or Dick or Roger, but no pilots anywhere. So he knows that they're there because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again. Now he's asking again. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Notice he's putting it on them now. You're on record that you call him the King of the Jews, but they do it mockingly. And if he's ever called to Rome and he's going to lose his head because of Jesus, it's on record that he is pointing the finger at them. You call this man the King of the Jews. I'm not. You do. So his whole political future is right in front of him during these few verses. Because he's a lifetime politician. He has a lot of perks answering to Herod and answering from Herod to Caesar. And he'll have luxury his entire life if he plays the game of politics. And he knows if he mishandles this, and the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders over the Jewish people report back to Caesar, he's a goner. But if he lets them get away with too much, he's a goner. Now he's struggling because he knows Jesus is the goner and he's done nothing to deserve to be killed. This is the struggle that a lot of people go through that don't accept Jesus. They're looking at all sides. What happens if I do this? Or what happens if I do that? Or what if I do become a... What if I don't be... What about those people? What about these people? And it's a struggle. And you need to no longer struggle if you're here tonight or if you're on the internet or on the radio network. Stop the struggle. Just ask God to forgive you and ask him to reveal his plan to you. And he'll gladly do it for you. And once you see it, it's too good to be true. And it's free. It's already been paid for. But how dumb would it be to get such a wonderful gift and never open the package? It's sitting out in your garage somewhere. And there's a gift that could turn over $1 million to you tomorrow morning if you opened it. There was a nice check in there from an uncle who died and you never knew him. You didn't pay attention to it. Now, we're not talking about an uncle. We're talking about a creator who knows every fiber of your body, your complete genes and chromosomes, codes. He knows your DNA. He knows the number of hair on your head. He knows everything about you. And all he wants to do is spend forever with you and not in a religious manner. God's not religious at all. Man puts all that trapping on for themselves. But God is to be respected and with reverence receive what he would give to us. And don't be a fool and go off to hell for eternity because you were too proud to at least see if there was something else that was going on. And there definitely is something other than ourselves going on. So he said, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with them, the King of the Jews? So they cried again and said, crucify him. Imagine when they stand at the judgment seat and look at him. Wow. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, he's really in it now, wanting to grant the crowd, they released to the crowd Barabbas. Now, it is interesting. In Matthew, when Matthew speaks about this same story, Matthew 27, I think it's like verse 16, 17, he brings up Barabbas. His whole full name is Jesus Barabbas. Bar, son of Abbas. Remember, Abba is daddy. And we can cry out as Christian people with the spirit of adoption, Abba, Father, which means your relationship is Daddy. That you have access to Daddy's throne room day or night, no matter who he's talking to. There's nobody more important. And that is the endeared word that even today in Israel is used with children and their fathers. Yes, there's a fatherly respect. But Abba means right now I'm trusting you with everything. And that if you, like myself, were never raised with a father, and you don't know what it's like to have a benevolent father over you, an Abba, it's kind of difficult. I struggled with that at the beginning. But then God gave me, you'd think I was a good Mormon or Catholic boy with all the kids I have and grandkids. I mean, there's, I think I told you the other night, with their spouses, 42 people. I'm the patriarch of our family, 42 people. It's crazy. And I just went to the bank last week and got the second trustee paid off. And now I'm getting one for Christmas this year for all those people and starting all over again with them. But this term, Abba, very dear, very sweet. We had one of our grandsons move in with us this week, 19 years old. And I'm just, I got to just tell him, I've been where you are. I know what the end is going to be, but you're going to have to live through it. And I'm your daddy, your granddaddy. I'm somebody that loves you unconditionally, like God loves you unconditionally. And I sat with him the other night, and we had some very good words in trying to help him figure out life. And I love it that Abba, Father, down home. Yes, I highly respect God. Yes, I reverence him. I'm in awe of him. I cry in front of him. I laugh in front of him. I sing in front of him, if you want to call it singing. I trust him. I've never, ever been let down by him. There isn't anything I don't think I would take that he had challenged me to do, because I've seen him do so many things that literally I don't think I can talk about until after I'm in my 80s, if the Lord should tarry. Because then all those people would be dead, and I can talk a little more freely. I've just seen God at the highest levels and the lowest levels and everything in between. I've just seen his hand of justice. I've seen his hand of righteousness. I've seen him take people that were so wicked and evil and mean and would slit your throat and you wouldn't know it until you saw your head laying on the floor, curl up in a ball and cry like a baby. He's awesome. He's mighty. He's powerful. His right hand spans the universe, and yet he's going to wipe the tears off of our face. Abba. So Barabbas, son of Abba, his father's name, but his name was also Jesus, and Jesus was a very common name. So knowing that little background, what's really happening is, which Jesus are you going to choose? This one, the rebel over here, he started the rebellion and people died in that rebellion. Remember, Samuel said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So if you're a rebel, I grew up as a rebel, you're as bad off as being a witch. And do you want this one, the humble carpenter kid over here? Which Jesus are you looking at? And remember, we're told by St. Paul, there are many Jesus. And there are false ministers, evil ministers of unrighteousness that can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And the word transform is that word metamorphosis, a butterfly coming out of a caterpillar. Caterpillar metamorphed into the butterfly. Evil demons can transform into looking like a person, and they can actually look like they're righteous ministers. And then Paul says, but don't worry about this. There's no wonder about this. There isn't. I'd like to hear more about it, Paul. Because Satan himself, and they work for him, can transform, metamorphosis, same word, himself into an angel of light. And if he can appear as if he's a good angel of light, well, then they can easily look like a minister in their robe or their clerical collar or their suit or whatever they're doing. So you need discernment. Are people lifting up man? Are they lifting up the Lord from their pulpit? A lot of people that are celebrities make a lot of money in the name of the Lord, but do they suffer? In this world, you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. So, here's the winning part of this for you. If Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, it means he's no longer an angel of light. He's an angel of darkness, and his light went out when he rebelled and sinned against God. But he makes you think he's tougher than you, he's bigger than you, he's better than you, he's more powerful than you. No, we don't have to be us when it comes to him. We just say, like the archangel did when Michael was wrestling against the body of Moses with the devil in Jude, he brought forth no railing accusations, but rather just said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the end of the battle. Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished." If you're fighting the battle with cancer, no, the Lord's already won that battle. You're going to go to heaven. If the devil is scaring you with nightmares, no, that battle's already been gone. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. But too many people, especially Christians, do not know Satan isn't who he makes himself to be. He has a great PR machine, and he looks huge, but he walks into hell in the book of Isaiah, and the kings of the earth look at how small he is and how fragile he is, and they said, you're the one that shook kingdoms and took down kings? You shattered the whole world? They can't believe it. So always lean on the Lord Jesus. You don't have to defend yourself in that sense. The Lord defends you. Our enemy is a worthy enemy, and he works in more than one dimension. He has the sum total of wisdom, is what Ezekiel said about Satan, that angel. God gave him the beauty and the sum total of wisdom, but he wasn't very wise. He rebelled against God. He took a third of the angels of heaven with him, and they came down to this planet, and he's controlled it. He controls it, the governments, the entertainment, the media. He controls the education, unless the blood of the Lamb is there. And they're slowly removing the blood of the Lamb in the name of Jesus Christ publicly around the globe. And we're the last bastion of people that have the freedom still. How much longer? Could be days, weeks, months. But I think we're joking if we think years. The Lord is coming back soon. And if you resist the devil, he flees from you. But if you dance with the devil, he's going to control you. So resist him. Stop him. Don't let it happen. Bless the Lord. So there is a doctor that I'll read here before we go home that I want you to hear this short article he put in. The chief priest stirred up the crowd, and then the soldiers led Jesus away into the praetorium to the judgment hall, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they struck him on the head with a reed, a big stick. They spit on him. And the word there, spitting, I'm not a Greek. That was the only thing I didn't do well in school. I didn't do very well. My professor reminded me I didn't do very well. But it's the tense of it is they continued spitting. It wasn't one. Everybody was spitting at him. They were degrading him. And the soldiers were spitting on him, struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And then they, this is the sad part, then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in the New Testament. They became Christians if they weren't. And I remind you that Cyrene, some say he was a black man. Why? Because Cyrene is in northern Africa. Others say, no, He was a dark-skinned man, but not necessarily a black African. But for you and me, in our day, I think there's a subtlety here. If you go to a world map and you try to find Cyrene, the next door neighborhood of Cyrene is Benghazi, where we lost a U.S. ambassador, two Navy SEALs from San Diego, plus others, and admirals and generals that were going to go and rescue them, were fired and moved out of their positions very quietly. And there's a great cover-up of what was going on there. Very sad cover-up that innocent people died. Over 600 pleas came from Benghazi, from our authorities, begging that they'd at least let fighter jets come at a low overpass, that the roar of the engines will just scare the people, they'll get away, and they'll know that maybe a bomb or something's coming. 600 times they begged that they'd be saved, and our White House had nothing to do with it because they had something to do with them that was more important. And it goes to ISIS. We live in a wicked world. A wicked world. And ISIS has the blood of thousands and thousands of boys and girls that are Christians, and men and women and teenagers that they slaughtered in Syria and Iraq. Our brothers and sisters and our government watched it and allowed it to happen. You don't think God's going to judge our country? I had the Secretary General of the Kurdish Parliament. I said, how many Christians do you think we have here, Mike, in Iraq? I didn't know. Before ISIS, 2.5 years earlier, 3 years, 1,800,000 Christians in Iraq. 2015, when I sat in that meeting with the Parliament, less than 300,000 Christians have survived at that time. And not one church in our country stood up. Let no man deceive you. Get in this book and get to know Jesus. This comes from C. Truman Davies is his name. And it comes from a magazine called The American Medicine, issue 22, number 3. And it's March 1965, and it's page 185. And this medical doctor's description of the physical effects of just the whipping of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the article was called The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View. Quote, this isn't a religious Christian book. This is a medical. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again. Across Jesus' back, his shoulders, his legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. There, as blows continuing, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin. And then finally, spurting arteries bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire thing is unrecognizable mess of torn, bleeding tissue. When it says that he handed over Jesus, some feel that that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 6 and verse 12. That he was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, and that he suffered. So, if you ever feel alone and rejected by your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your boss, your whatever, everybody stood afar off from Jesus. He knows what loneliness is. And for some of you, you've grown through it, and you know that. I remember before Chuck died, he helped me through a really horrible horrible time in my life. And I was going through Job, and Chuck wanted to talk to me this particular day about Job. And I said, Chuck, I've been going through this, and it just hurts so much. You know, Job said that it used, when he was an older man and he was going through this horrible time, Chuck, it said that when I walked into a room, the elders, the older men, the ones of reverence would stand in his presence. The younger princes and the men were afraid to even look him in the eyes when he came into a room. They had such awesome respect for him. And he said, in the paraphrase, said, "And today, I can't get anybody to even shake my hand." And Pastor Chuck looked across his desk at me and he said, "Tell me about it, Mike." And I realized he went through all that too. You see, to walk with Jesus, there'll be testings. And it's going to show you and maybe other people that you truly are a believer. But if you run, or if you run back like the dog to its vomit, to past sins and weaknesses, you're losing a lot of time. And for Jesus to go through this, for a jerk like me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. Because I know that ultimately whatever he does is to love people, even if it hurts. He loves you so deeply, ladies and gentlemen. He loves you. He's thinking about you right now. Psalm 139, King David said to God, "Oh God, when I think of your thoughts, how precious your thoughts are towards me continually." God's thinking precious thoughts about you right now. I think I told you the story years ago when I was a reserve police officer. We busted a prostitution ring, and we had in our car this one young woman, maybe 22 years old. And I was in the car with her while the other officer was doing the paperwork, and then we'd go to the jail, and he would go in and wave at me when his gun was locked up and then take her out with the handcuffs out of the back of the car. And I just asked her if I could talk to her, and she said yes. And I said, "Well, why are you doing this? You're attractive, you're young, you've got the whole world ahead of you." I had my first baby at 16, and the man didn't marry me. My mom and dad disowned me. I had my second baby at 18, and my third at 19 and a half. Well, and so I live by myself. But how do you work without an education? And how do you pay the bills? How do you feed the babies? Nobody cares about me. I said, "I understand. I really understand." So as the officer's walking up, I didn't want to embarrass her. I said, "But what about God?" "I don't want to hear about that. Nothing about God." "No problem." 45 minutes to get to the prison. Silence. The officer and I were talking. We're listening to the radio, taking calls. And he goes in, says, "I'll wave. You come in. There's about 15 other people ahead of us, so just keep an eye on me." All right. So as I open the back door, it's 100 degrees at 9 o'clock at night. It's just blistering out in East County. And she gets out, cuffed, and she said, "Sir?" And I said, "Yeah." "I lied to you." And I said, "You lied? What about what?" "God." "Well, I'm sorry. Do we have time to talk about it?" I was 11 years old, and I had a dream of Jesus. I saw Jesus. And my family were Catholics. And so when I came downstairs for, she's junior high school, I guess, 11, 12 years old, she said that as she's eating her breakfast, she says, "Mom, I had a dream last night." "Oh, what about?" "Jesus." "Oh, really?" "Yes. And I think he wants me to become a nun or somebody that will serve other people like he did." And the mother, without even missing a beat, said, "Jesus wouldn't want a girl like you." You ladies pick up on that very quickly. That just was a dagger to her soul. And that little girl is on the street selling her body because of a mom who was thoughtless. Jesus thinks nothing but good thoughts about you. He knows your weaknesses. You're not surprising him. He thinks wonderful thoughts in the word that's very rarely used in our vocabularies. Precious thoughts. And the number? Continual. And how long? Forever. More than the grains of sand on the earth. That's why he's looking at you right now. So we thank him for the price he paid that you and I could be free, and that we could look forward to eternity. And this world isn't controlling us. It only controls you if you let it. habits, addictions, and stress come because we allow it. I'll give you one good thought here. Always remember, stressed, the word stressed, spelled backwards, is desserts. So let's stand and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you allowed. You actually allowed your son to go through by creatures called humans. They're so weak and so vulgar, disgusting in your holy eyes, I'm sure. But yet you see in the midst of the crowd people that if they only knew, the truth would set them free. If you can get the truth to them, you'd do it. And you did it for us. But tonight we're asking for our family and our friends, for people that we work with and go to school with. We really like them, and they're nice people, but they have problems and issues. And please, please, speak to their hearts that they would turn to you, Lord Jesus. And let us not be selfish people, which is a norm for humans, self-centered, myopic in vision, so zeroed in on our lives that we miss their lives. Greater love, you said, Father, has no man than this, that he lays his life down for his brethren. It's so difficult to do, Lord. We have to give up our own time, our own energy, our own money, our own strength, our just our own emotions to lay our lives down for other people. So we need the strength of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask for your blessings on these men and women that have joined here for the last 5 months, that you would honor them. I could tell there is a remnant, and they are a people that love you and truly seek you. And so I pray your blessings upon them. I pray for the worship band from Calvary Chapel Tustin that has given of their time and efforts, for Holland and his friends that have come. And Lord, I know that Pastor Chuck is with you right now, and I know he's overwhelmed in your presence. He waited so long. He suffered physically for so many years, Lord, and never once complained. But you used that man for many of us young men to grow up and follow after righteousness. Honor him this night in heaven, and his family that's here on earth, comfort them. But we pray now, Lord, with the days we have left in our lives, that we would reach out to these people that are wounded, that are crippled, that are hobbling along life with tanging, stinging, burning, hurting words from moms and dads growing up, from crimes committed, abuses committed. Everyone has a reason why they don't need to believe in you. But we're asking you'd use us to help these dear people. And so we pray as you get this song and worship, Lord, you'll receive it from us in love. In Jesus Christ's name we all pray. Amen.